Please take a copy of the scriptures and turn with me to Mark's Gospel and the 6th chapter as we continue our journey through the book of Mark. Let's read together, starting in verse 1 down through verse 13. God's word says, "He, that being Jesus, went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simeon? And are not his sisters here with us?' And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives, and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two, and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed oil many who were sick and healed them. Let's pray. Holy Father, would you be pleased to show us Christ anew today in this text? Would you open our hearts and our minds to your gospel message? Father, would you do this work that only you can do? For with man it is impossible, but with you, Father, all things are possible. And would you do this for your glory and the growth and the sake and the betterment of your church? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the context of this passage, in the very beginning, it says, he went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples follow him. So Jesus leaves the elated family of Jairus, right? I mean, he had just raised their daughter from the dead. He had just come off a series of powerful miracles. And so in our passage today, we're gonna descend from this great and glorious height down into the depths of rejection. You know, we've all witnessed a town or a city that celebrates famous people that grew up there and come from them, right? I mean, driving through Georgia, some little towns out in the middle of nowhere, you'll see a sign when you're driving to town, you know, Major League Baseball player, so-and-so, you know, this is his hometown that he lived there, right? Or Medal of Honor winner, so-and-so lived here. People like to own the success of that person, right? What do you say when you're watching, and I don't watch professional sports. I don't watch any sports hardly. What do you say, though? What do you hear people say when they're watching a particular sport and their team wins, right? "We won," right? They identify. They want to share in that victory, in that glory. They're excited. I mean, when a team wins the Super Bowl, what happens when they get home to their home city? Usually big, large parades and celebrations and they're so ecstatic. The whole city just comes out and, you know, we have done this. Even if they never left their couch. But they like to own that victory. They like to share in that accomplishment, right? We won't see that in our passage today. That's not the case. We're not going to see the people of Nazareth parading Jesus through the streets, cheering him, throwing confetti. We're not going to see any colorful, fancy banners strung up throughout the town welcoming Jesus home. Even though Jesus was famous, and we know this because in Mark chapter 1, verse 28, we read, "And at that time, at once his fame spread everywhere throughout the surrounding region of Galilee." Nazareth is where? In the surrounding region of Galilee. Okay? So his fame had spread even to his hometown. He was famous. His fame here in his hometown, rather than endearing him to them, had the opposite effect and became an object of offense to the people of Nazareth. And so that's the context of our passage today. Mark Strauss explains, in the episodes leading up to this one, Jesus performed a series of powerful miracles demonstrating his authority over nature and supernatural powers, calming the storm, exorcising a legion of demons, healing a woman with a chronic disease, and raising a dead girl back to life. And that goes from chapter 4, verse 35 to chapter 5, verse 43. What a wonderful series, one right after the other, of just powerful demonstrations of his divinity, of the power of God. Can you imagine? Can you imagine just hearing about it? Hey, that's our Jesus. Yay, Jesus. He came from here. Look what we have done, right? They didn't own it. They didn't want to own it. They had no desire to own it. And so we descend from this mountaintop of jubilee, of great and rejoicing at seeing the demonstration of the power of the Son of God. And we go down into the valley now of rejection. We'll also see that this setback in his hometown did not for a minute stop or undermine Christ and his mission. It did have an impact on the hometown, but not on Christ's mission. We will see this because Jesus will continue to spread the kingdom message by sending forth his disciples in teams of two. Rather than having one man preaching now, you have six separate groups of men preaching and doing pretty much the same miracles. It is my hope and prayer that we will see Jesus for who he really is, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and the only Savior of his people. I pray that God will send forth his Holy Spirit to break even the hardest of unbelieving hearts, and that Jesus Christ, rather than being offensive, will be magnified and glorified in our midst here today, in every heart, in every life, in every mind. And so we start with Jesus' rejection. Now we're told at the very beginning, he left the area where he was, okay? He left Jairus' house, which is probably closer to the sea there, probably in Capernaum, and he goes home to Nazareth. And we see one of his first actions getting home. It says, "And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue." It was customary for synagogue rulers. Now, go figure, we just came from a synagogue ruler's house, Jairus, and now he's at a different synagogue in a different town, and the synagogue ruler apparently invites him to speak, because we learned last week the synagogue ruler, one of his jobs was to order the worship. And so as part of his job, he would pick who was to preach the sermon. And if they had a traveling rabbi or Pharisee or something like that, a teacher, then they would recognize this guy that was traveling, the visitor, and they would recognize him. Well, Jesus was come back to his hometown. And so the synagogue ruler recognizes him and, of course, permits him to preach. I mean, he's known throughout the region as a powerful preacher. But then that's where we meet the friction here. You see, they're going to start asking questions. And they should ask these questions, but they're not asking them with the right motive in their hearts. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is this wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands?" I don't think that the astonishment mentioned here is a wonderment, but rather a what? You know, these aren't questions that they're searching for the real answer. These are questions that they're asking, I think, making not so veiled accusations. It's not, "Wow, listen to Jesus teach. Hey, he grew up right next door to us. Yeah, I saw him growing up. Look at him now." I don't think that's the amazement that they're talking about. Because we're told later on it's offense. Yeah, they were asking the right questions, but for the wrong reasons. They were making accusations. Rather than seeing it for what it really was, the power and wisdom of God, they chose to ignore the obvious. Rather than see Jesus for who he is, the Christ, the Holy One sent from God, they remained blind to the glorious truth. The truth that God himself was in their midst. You know, one commentator writes, "Nazareth, among all the cities in Israel, didn't know how blessed they were to have the Lord of glory living in their town, growing up in their town, and living his early adult life in their town." No, they weren't asking these questions because they were interested in finding out what was really behind this authority, what was really behind this power, what were really behind these good works. Basically, what they're saying is, "Who does he think he is, coming in here teaching like that?" And so they drew the wrong conclusions, and they're throwing out more accusations. "Is this not the carpenter? The son of Mary?" That in itself is several insults. Some Bible scholars argue that being a carpenter was a lowly profession, and so they were not very elevated on the whole social structure, certainly not worthy to be called on to preach in the synagogue. Others argue that while being a carpenter was not a shameful profession, it did not require special education. Like, for instance, being a rabbi, being a Pharisee, being a religious elite. And so, since he wasn't really a rabbi, he wasn't a trained rabbi, he had no business standing up teaching in the synagogue, let alone discipling a group of men. He should have been at home, getting married, raising a family, looking for an apprentice to carry on the family business of carpentry. Not teaching men to be teachers, because he himself wasn't a qualified teacher in their minds. Little did they know, it was the very word of God preaching to them. It wasn't that just his words were the word of God. He is the word. It was also a normal practice for a son to be called by the name of his father. So it would have been proper for them to say, "Jesus, the son of Joseph." Because according to the family history, I mean, Joseph raised him, right? Now, we know that Joseph was not the biological father of Jesus, the Holy Spirit. This was the whole miracle of the incarnation, okay? But according to the people, Joseph and Mary had raised Jesus. So they should have said, Jesus, the son of Joseph. And what they're doing here is they're making veiled accusations. They're trying to cast a doubt on the legitimacy of Christ's birth, of Jesus' birth. You know how Mary got pregnant out of wedlock? You know, she was betrothed, but she wasn't married yet. And so maybe the people in Nazareth knew all that. Maybe his family knew that, definitely. And so they're trying to these terms that they're saying, they're trying to assassinate his character. He's just a carpenter. He has no business teaching here. And oh, by the way, we have some questions about his birth, too. He could be illegitimate. Therefore, that should right then negate him from being a teacher, right? And they continue. They name his brothers. And they question, are not his sisters here with us? This kind of, right here, I think, hacks down the tree of Roman Catholicism that says Mary was a perpetual virgin. No, she married Joseph. After Jesus was born, she had other children with Joseph. Right here, his brothers, his sisters. These are not cousins or distant relatives or adopted kids. These are Jesus' half-brother and sisters. So they're continuing to question his legitimacy because of their familiarity with his family. Remember, Jesus grew up there. His family grew up there. Now, Jesus was perfect. You would never see a boy like that anywhere growing up, perfectly obedient to his parents. Never a mean word or a mean action against any others, right? But they missed that. They didn't remember that. They saw his brothers too. They were probably mischievous like regular boys are, right? And his sisters. And they just grouped him in with his family. You know, it's sad that familiarity can breed contempt, right? Not just in people. How about in worship? It can breed complacency, right? We come week in and week out here to worship. We sing songs. We have an order of worship that we follow or we attempt to follow. That can breed complacency, can it not? I mean, each part of the worship service should be a joy to be participating in. I'll hurry up and get done with that scripture reading so we can go on to the next song. I like singing, right? Or I don't really care for singing so much. Let's just get to the preaching and get it over with. Familiarity can breed contempt. We must guard against that. You know, that's one thing that the elders of Emmanuel Baptist Church, and I wasn't here, but I know they really considered that when they talked about the frequency of the Lord's Supper. Some churches do it every week. Some churches do it once a month or like we do, or once a quarter or once a year. You know, we have to be careful and guard against familiarity breeding contempt. Let me ask you this question. We read here, and they took offense at Christ, at him, because of their familiarity with him and his family. He had no business being a teacher in their minds. But let me ask you, the important question is, are you offended by Christ? Let me put it another way. Does the gospel message offend you? Does it make you mad when you hear someone declare that Jesus Christ is the only way? I mean, what about Muhammad? What about Hare Krishna? What about Buddha? Aren't those people sincere in their beliefs? And many of them are. But they are sincerely wrong, and thus they are lost. Jesus is the only way. And the Bible says that the gospel is an offensive message for that very reason. Because Jesus is the only way. Does that offend you? Does Christ offend you? If that's the case in your life, in your heart, in your mind, I don't know what I could tell you other than exhort you with the same words that the Apostle Peter spoke to Simon the magician in Acts 8:22, when he said, "Repent therefore of this wickedness of yours and pray that the Lord, if possible, would forgive you the intent of your heart." If Christ offends you, repent and flee to Christ for forgiveness. Let him change that offense to adoration, because only he can do that. Notice they took offense at him. Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. He is our only hope. Jesus is the only Savior of God's people. And if you come to God, you must, in humble repentance and faith, come through the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Word of God is very clear on this when it says, "There is salvation in no other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." That's in Acts 4:12. If you are to be saved, it must be through Jesus. You must come to Christ. There is salvation. No one else and nowhere else. Notice Jesus' reaction to their offense. That they took offense at him. His hometown. His own family members. He quotes an ancient Semitic maxim when he says, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." As a pastor, I know that. Because your family members are the ones closest to you. Now, Jesus had no faults. So, you know, his family had no reason whatsoever to take offense at him. But that's the hardness of their hearts. See, I have faults. My family knows my faults. So it's even harder to witness to your own family members because they know you. And people have to get this, especially unbelievers, they get this notion in their heads, right? If you're a Christian, you're supposed to be perfect. And you're not perfect. Therefore, you can't be a Christian. Right? I used to say things like that when I seen people professing to be Christian and they did slip up. And I was like, "Ha ha, you're not a Christian. You're a hypocrite." Well, I've been hypocritical much in my life too. But I heard a saying once, Christians aren't perfect. They're just pardoned. We're not better. We're better off. And we're not left in our slavery, but we're freed in Christ. And one day we will be perfect by the grace and power of the living God. You know, Jesus says these words, you know, that a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives. And I'm reading this passage that he comes to his hometown and they reject him, right? What? That really called to my mind immediately the words of the Apostle John in his gospel in the first chapter, verses 10 and 11. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. We see a picture of that here in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 6, right? As Creator God, Jesus took on human flesh, but John tells us, by and large, Jesus was rejected by humanity. Jesus was born into a Jewish family, and yet, for the most part, he was rejected by the nation of Israel as their Messiah. Jesus was raised in Nazareth, and yet his own hometown people rejected him. Even most of his own family members rejected him. I think at this point, maybe only his mother was the one not rejecting him. And maybe that's, you know, maybe I'm guessing about that. But he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. What a sad picture. The Lord of glory leaves his throne above, takes on frail, finite human flesh, and he's tempted in every way as we are, but yet he remains without sin. Dear ones, it takes a lot more effort and a lot more work to resist sin than it does to give into it. And he did it his entire life, never once giving into temptation. And he came to seek and save the lost. And so when we read these things, he came into his own received him not, and they took offense at him. We're thinking, what's going on here? But see, that's not where the story ends. That's not where John leaves it. Because he also writes in verse 12 of chapter 1, "But to all who did receive him," some did, "who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Yes, Jesus was rejected. But that's not how the story ends. We know from scriptures that Mary, his mother, was saved. We know that at least some of his family members were saved after his resurrection. We know that. Why? Two of the books we have in the New Testament were penned by his half-brothers, James and Jude. So we know that some of his family members were saved. So them rejecting him was not the end of the story. The nation of Israel was not rejecting him was not the end of the story, because we know that not all Israel was lost. Well, first of all, 11 men of his 12 disciples were all Jews, but they were saved, right? The apostles. We know that in the upper room on the day of Pentecost, there was 120 believers, right? And on that same day, over 3,000 Jews were added to the Christian church. And in the opening chapter of the book of Acts, we see that God multiplying his church. There were thousands of Jews that came to faith in Christ, even some of the priests. Probably those very priests that condemned him. Some of those. Because the whole council, basically, except for maybe one or two, like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, the whole council condemned him. And yet even some of those, we're told, came to faith in Christ. And so not all the Jewish nation is lost. And we still see today the gospel going forth throughout the world. And yes, many continue to reject him. Many continue to reject the Christ, the gospel, the wonderful gospel. But that's not what defines Christ. Because the Word of God says about our Jesus, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." So not all humanity rejects Christ. I think thus bringing to pass the words that John wrote about Christ, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not overcome it." Yes, Jesus was rejected, but he was not defeated. He might have been down, but he was not out. And rather than sitting around, moping around like, "Oh, my own people rejected me," what does he do? He magnifies the ministry by sending out six ministry teams to preach the same gospel that he is preaching, to do the same miracles that he is performing, to spread the kingdom of God. And so, no, he was not defeated. Not by the Nazareth, not by his family, not even by the cross. And he is forever victorious. And we see that as the gospel continues to go forth and have glorious results. However, we must take careful note of the results of the wicked hard-heartedness of the people. And he could do no mighty work there. That's a pretty powerful statement. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. We're not talking about an inability here. Okay, when Mark says that Jesus could not do any miracles there, he's not saying that Jesus did not have the power to do the miracles. He's not saying that the power of God is dependent on the will of the people. He's saying that the power of God is dependent on the will of God. And Jesus did not will to display the kingdom power to these hard-hearted unbelievers. It's not that he could not, it's that he would not. But not all of them were unbelievers, because he did heal a few. And we got to be careful with that too, because, you know, we can't just automatically assume that every person Jesus healed was automatically saved. Okay? And some people say, uh-oh, what does that mean? I think a great example is the 10 lepers. Were there not 10 cleansed, where are the 9? Right? So we can't assume that everyone Jesus healed physically was saved. But we are told that some were, especially when Christ commends their faith, right? Some people at least in Nazareth, some people at least, a few, the scripture tells us, at least had the faith that Jesus could heal them, right? And so he laid his hands on a few and they were healed. You know, Jesus didn't perform miracles in Nazareth a lot, you know, I think for several reasons. Turn to Matthew chapter 12, if you will, with me for a minute. Matthew chapter 12. I think this is related to the same line of thought that Christ had here in Nazareth. Chapter 12, verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." I'm not going to give you a sign. The sign that you will see is that when you kill me and I'm buried, I will come back from the grave in 3 days. And guess what? You won't believe that. You will try to cover that up. You'll pay people even to keep their mouths shut. Jesus knows that he's not going to win these hard-hearted people over by miracles, doesn't he? It's like he wasn't just out doing some sleight-of-hand magic tricks to wow the masses. You're talking about the power of the living God at work here. Jesus didn't perform miracles to draw the crowds. The miracles, yes, testified of who he was. Of who he is. As a matter of fact, in John's gospel, we read in chapter 10, "So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.' Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. That's a dangerous place to be. Not among his sheep. If you are outside the fold right now, you must beg God to have mercy on you and to bring you into the fold. Because at the end, when all is said and done, you don't want to be on the outside. Because everybody on the outside are what? Goats. You don't want to be a goat. Jesus did not perform, would not perform miracles in Nazareth because of their hard-hearted unbelief. He wasn't there to impress them. He wasn't there to wow them. He was there to preach the gospel message, and they rejected his preaching. He was not going to turn around and try to convince them with miracles. So it wasn't that he could not. It's that he would not. He was himself. He was amazed. He was amazed. That we only see Christ's amazement like several times in the gospel accounts. What's the one time? The faith of the centurion? He was amazed that the centurion had faith. I didn't see faith like that in all of Israel, Christ says. And here's another time that he's amazed, but this is not a good amazement. He's amazed that these very people that he grew up with rejects him. He's amazed at their hard-heartedness. And I think another time when we see that in action is when he weeps over Jerusalem. Yet not everybody rejected him. And so he went out among the villages teaching. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. Jesus would not be deterred from his mission. He now multiplies his kingdom efforts by sending out six teams of preachers to cover more ground. He sends them out with his authority. He sends them out to preach in his name. And he sends them out with his kingdom message. He doesn't say, well, hey, you know, you guys saw what happened in Nazareth, just don't mention me. No. You are being sent by me to preach in my name, to preach my message, and to exercise my authority. This, if you will, some Bible scholars call the disciples' trial mission. And that does lend itself to precedent in the church, doesn't it? No man should be ordained to the pulpit ministry without first being tested and tried. Right? He gives them special instructions. And even this is significant. He charged them not to take any provisions for the... He charged them not to even take an extra coat, right? Not to take money, not to take a backpack, anything. Food, right? He charged them to do this for a reason. Matthew's gospel account of this very action gives us an explanation, because Jesus says there, the laborer deserves his food. Okay? In other words, Jesus wanted them to be reliant upon the kingdom's power, the gospel power. They were preaching the gospel, and so from the gospel they would receive their sustenance. Providentially, God would provide for them as they're proclaiming these gospel truths. He wanted them to personally experience the kingdom's power. It's one thing to stand here and preach about the kingdom, but this is even dead preaching if I haven't personally experienced the kingdom power. And if you are a child of God, if you have been brought out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, you have experienced the kingdom power. And therefore you have a live, living faith in the living Christ. What Jesus is saying, and I want to, I think Paul, in his charge to Timothy, I think he has the same thing in mind that Christ said here, the laborer deserves his food, when he says, let the elders who rule be well considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Same concept. Christ is sending forth the disciples, saying, you're preaching the gospel, you'll live off the gospel. That God will provide for you. And so, God provided for those who ruled in the Old Testament, right? The tithes, the priests received the tithes, and that's how they fed their families. And that's how the New Testament people who proclaim the gospel live from the gospel. Jesus is saying that you are doing my Father's work, he will provide. In other words, you're going to go to these villages. There are going to be people that accept you and provide for you and offer you hospitality. And there are also going to be people that reject you. And so he gives instructions for both. If somebody brings you into their house, you stay there. Don't be in a hurry to say, oh, I got to go to the next house. You stay there. Preach the gospel. But if they won't accept you, if they reject you, like what happened to Jesus at Nazareth, then what does he say? Shake the dust off your feet. Shake the dust off your feet as you leave that place. This may seem strange to us. You know, we're in our society today, we try to get the dust and dirt off our feet before we go in. Right? Sometimes we see on our carpet here, we don't always do a good job of that. But see, you know, we don't like go outside and then knock the dust off. I jokingly tell people when they ride in my truck, I say, before you get out, please knock the dirt back on the floor where it was. It took me a long time to build that up. But we don't normally think about knocking the dust off our feet when we leave a place. Well, this was Jewish custom. When the Jews would travel abroad and they would have to travel through Gentile areas, when they got back to the border of the Gentile and the Jewish areas, they would do what? They would knock the dust off their feet so they wouldn't bring the pollution of the Gentile contamination onto Jewish lands. It was a symbolic gesture of God's judgment over the unbelieving Gentiles. And Jesus is using that as a symbolic gesture here of God's judgment on unbelievers. Those who reject Christ, those who reject the kingdom. Now, even though if you're reading the ESV or one of the modern translations, this next portion is not included in your scripture in our version of the ESV, but I think it bears worth looking at. If you're from reading the King James or the New King James, you will see this at the end of verse 11, where Jesus says, assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And since he does say that in other gospel accounts of like things, I think it's important that we consider that here. What does that mean? If they reject the gospel, if you continue to reject the gospel, it'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah, right? On the day of judgment. That's a scary thought. The late R.C. Sproul reminds us, he says, there is no such thing as indifference to Christ. You are for him or against him. In the kingdom of God, there is no neutral ground. The gospel is a two-edged sword. If we receive it, the benefit is eternal life. If we reject it fully and finally, we do so to our everlasting peril. End quote. Where do you stand today with Christ and his gospel? I hope you're not one of those who continue to reject it. You know, we have all, if you're a member of Emmanuel Baptist Church, you have made a public profession of faith in Christ. But you know, a lot of times as Christians, we can live as practical atheists, right? We can profess to know Christ, but the way we live our lives outside of these walls, what does that say about our profession? What does that say? Does Christ really reign in our hearts? You might make a profession of faith, but in your life, you're still rejecting him. Mark concludes, "So they," the disciples, "went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them." You see the difference between the people that accepted him and the people that rejected them. It says they went out and they obeyed Christ, and they were privileged to witness glorious results, seeing many being healed and many being saved. Saved, yes, and many being healed from these demons. In our passage today, we have journeyed from the mountaintop of glorious miracles down into the valley of rejection. But we have seen that even though Jesus was rejected, he was not, nor will he ever be, defeated. Rather than be deterred in his mission, Jesus splits his disciples into six separate teams and sends them out in his name and with his authority with the glorious, victorious kingdom results. Friend, if you still refuse to come to Jesus in repentance and faith, my question to you is why? Here's your only hope. Without him, you are lost and undone, and that for all eternity. If you will repent and believe the gospel, you will be given eternal life. You will be forgiven. If you refuse, death and hell are coming, and they're coming for you. You can't outrun it. You can't escape it. Jesus is your only way of escape. Jesus is your only hope. And that only in this lifetime. Because if you die in your sin and you die in your rebellion, you don't get a do-over. You don't get a second chance. All your chances are in this lifetime. Will you receive Jesus? Will you believe his gospel in this lifetime? Will you bow the knee to Christ and proclaim him as your Lord and your God? Cry out to him for mercy. If you want to know where to find him, it's right here. You look in this word. You open this book. And you look for Christ here. And you look until you find him. And you cry out to him for mercy until he grants you assurance that he has indeed given you a new heart and a new life. You will know when it happens. You will know when that happens. The late J.C. Ryle wrote, "Thousands appear to suppose that so long as they go to church and do not murder, steal, cheat, or openly break any of God's commandments, they are in no great danger. They forget that it needs something more than mere abstinence from outward irregularities to save one's soul. They do not see that one of the greatest sins a person can commit in the sight of God is to hear the gospel of Christ and not believe it. To be invited to repent and believe and yet remain careless and unbelieving," end quote. I pray that is nobody here today. My hope and prayer is that God will change that if it is, in fact, your reality. Dear saints of the living God, I hope and pray that in this passage today, you will see your Savior as victorious. You will not be brought low, because even though we have seen him rejected, we have seen that it didn't stop him, and he is victorious. He's rejected, but he's not defeated. Yes, as was prophesied by the prophet Isaiah, he was despised and rejected by men. But this same Jesus is now seated at the right hand of God, and one day he will return for his bride, he will return for his church, and he will come as the conquering King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And on that day, no one will have to say, "Tell us plainly, Jesus." Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Father, we do declare in faith that Jesus is Lord. Father, would you make our declarations, our outward proclamations, would you make them an inward reality? Would you guide with the mind of Christ, would you guide our thoughts, our words, and our actions? Would you forgive us when we live our lives as practical atheists? And would you cause us to live ever for Christ? I pray that that is a reality in each heart here today. Father, you are the only one that can make that so. And so we ask you humbly to do this. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would stand with me now, and we'll take the hymns of grace.